Our Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your grace that we've been singing about, amazing grace. Oh God, when we consider all that you have made for us and given us, especially in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sin, bringing us out of the bondage of sin and death, translating us into the kingdom of your Son, whom you love, giving us that name by which we call ourselves Christians. Oh God, what an amazing God you are. And I thank you, Father, for this word that men have been studying now for several thousand years. And as we have the fragments, the manuscripts, the evidence of your word, the evidence of the truth of your word all around us, we thank you. So as we look at it today, Father, ever so briefly, I ask that your Spirit would have perfect freedom in this room to convict hearts where necessary, to instruct us in righteousness, to rebuke us if need be, to teach us. All for the goal, Father, that our lives would be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might glorify you in all that we say and do. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. Having your Bibles with you today, would you turn, please, to Philippians chapter 2. The book of Philippians chapter 2. It's been several weeks since we were in Philippians because we had, believe it or not, two Easter Sundays and a Palm Sunday. And then I was out of town 1 week, which Rex filled in for me. And so it's been a little while since we've been in Philippians. So I want to do just a brief recap so that we get back up to speed on this. Paul, we have the founding of the Philippian church in Acts chapter 16, when Paul went to the city of Philippi in Macedonia, or as in their tongue, Macedonia. And so when Paul went there, it was by vision. He was on the road somewhere else, and he was stopped by God, and a man came to him in a vision and said, "Help us in Macedonia, in Macedonia." And so Paul went there, and in Acts chapter 16, we have the founding of the church at Philippi. And now this is about a decade later. Paul is in prison. It's probably around the year 62 or so. He's in prison in Rome. The church at Philippi has sent one of their men, Epaphroditus, to him to bring news of the church. They also want to know news of Paul. He's there in Rome. He's in a prison. And Epaphroditus comes and ministers to him, but then Epaphroditus gets sick. So as Epaphroditus gets better, strange that although Paul has healed the sick, he's not able to heal Epaphroditus in this case. And so Paul writes this letter to send back with Epaphroditus back to the church at Philippi. The church at Philippi is probably one of Paul's favorite churches. It's not riddled with as many problems as the churches in Galatia that we read about in Galatians. It doesn't have the problem of ego and arrogance that the church at Corinth has in our letters that we see in 1 and 2 Corinthians. The church at Ephesus is a pretty good church, but they've been infiltrated with some pretty severe false teaching, and Paul had to write to them to correct the false teaching. Good people, but they were being dragged into false teaching. And so the church at Philippi, the worst we can say about them is they have some minor skirmishes going on in the church. We get a notice at the end of the book, as we'll go through there, that it might be primarily between a couple of ladies in the church who are important ladies, or at least they have important positions in the church. And so Paul is writing to them in these four chapters. He uses a derivative of the word joy 16 times, more than in any of his other letters. And so it's a very good church. They have supported Paul over these 10 years. They've been very faithful to him. And as he begins to write to them in chapter 1 of Philippians, we see a lot of thanksgiving and prayer. And then Paul begins to tell them about his trials while he's in jail. And he honestly doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. He doesn't know what the outcome of this particular time in jail will be, whether he'll be executed or whether they'll set him free. He He petitions God that they would set him free. But he's well aware that the Roman government may execute him at the end of his trial, which is ongoing at the time he's writing this book. And so that's part of the discussion in chapter 1. He urges them, though, that even though he's in jail, many in the guards have come to know Christ because of his testimony to them. And he encourages the church that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And so in doing that, he encourages each of the church members in their personal lives to work hard, diligently, so that day by day the transformation occurs, that they begin to resemble the Lord Jesus Christ in their thinking, in their speech, and in the manner of their life. So in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come or see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." So then we move into chapter 2. In the early part of chapter 2, where we were a few weeks ago, Paul encourages them in this one mind that he just talked about in verse 27 of chapter 1. He encourages them that in this one mind, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation, on and on and on, then be of one accord and one mind. And then he gives them the example of Jesus Christ. Do nothing from selfish ambition. This is chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he draws in Jesus Christ and his example for that. Because those are hard words. They are very easy for us to read. But we're not told as Christians just to read the Bible. James makes it very clear in his letter in the New Testament that a faith that doesn't transform doesn't save. And Jesus Christ makes it very clear in Matthew chapter 7, round about verse 21, that there are many in the church who actually are not born again, and in the day of their death, or the day of his coming, they will find themselves estranged from God forever and ever for all of eternity. "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." And off they go into that place that the Bible describes as a lake of everlasting fire, hell. And so, while I say these are very easy to read, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And some will say, "Oh, that's too tough, Paul, that's too hard." You think so? Jesus did it. That's verses 5 through 11. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." In other words, Jesus Christ, the self-existing creator God of the universe, was not opposed to humbling himself, being born of a virgin, in Galatians chapter 4, born at the right time, and took on the form, morphe, of man. And born of the humblest circumstances, in a manger. The King of Kings, the God of the universe. And he did that because he was thinking of you. Thanks for the blue shirt. That's a public joke from last week. He did that because of his great love for you. He came to earth. And not only did he take on the form of man, but a servant. Jesus said, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve." In other words, he was living, verse 2, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." And then it goes on through verse 11, telling about how Jesus emptied himself, as it were, of his glory, that he might serve you and give his life a ransom for many. So then, a few weeks ago, when we were in verses 12 and 13, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my weakness, in my absence, I mean, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." He doesn't say work for. Your salvation is not based on anything you do. Your salvation is firm in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and even that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, so that no one can boast." But then he goes on in verse 10 to say, "But we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which were prepared in advance for you." So there's good works that we are expected to do, plus the transformation of our character, so that we begin to look like Jesus. And the transformation of our character is the hard part. And so he says in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So it is God that works in us. He gives us the power by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. And it's His motivation to work. And it's His will that we do. Because in and of ourselves, we can't do it. We're corrupted. We're born with a sin nature. And so it's the power of God both to will and to work. Even my will to please God comes from God. Because Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And Paul in Romans chapter 7 says, "In my body there's a law at work that doesn't want to do what God wants me to do. But in my mind and my spirit I want to be obedient. O wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death?" And in Romans chapter 8 he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For He has delivered us from the law of sin and death." But we have to participate in that deliverance. So today, we pick up in verse 14. All of that was free. Today, we put in at verse 14, and I'll hopefully get through verse 18. So, what he is going to tell us in verse 14 and maybe 15 is the fruit of Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. When he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves." If we train ourselves to do that, then here's the fruit. Do all things without grumbling or disputing in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Your translation may have some different words there. But what Paul is seeing in the church at Philippi, based on the testimony that he got from Epaphroditus, that there are some people who are bickering back and forth. Now, the words that he chose to use here in the Greek language do not talk about shouting arguments. They're kind of the undertow, the undercurrent that as you walk by, you might hear somebody out in the foyer talking about another person or talking about a despicable situation in their life. At least they think it's despicable. But when they bring that into the church, well, whether that's in the church or not, wherever it happens, it's always discouraging, right? And sometimes we think that the situation that's thrust on us is not justified at all. And when we do that, we've forgotten the sovereignty of God. We sang a song this morning that comes out of the book of Job. He gives and takes away. He gives and takes away. But I will choose to say, "Blessed be your name." That's right out of the book of Job. You might not have recognized it while we were singing it, but that's right out of the book of Job. And it fits very well with these verses. Verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted or perverted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." Paul goes on and on. It's a very, very long sentence, so we're just going to take piece by piece. So without grumbling and arguing in this verse, Paul, and in this section, verses 14 through 18, this is the only imperative. Remember how much time we've spent discussing in the Greek New Testament the difference between an indicative statement and an imperative? That's where the blue shirt came from. Last week I asked Kenny, I made an observation, "Oh, that's a blue shirt." But then I gave him an imperative. "I want you to wear a blue shirt every Sunday from now on." See what he's... We're blue shirt. That's the difference between an indicative statement, a statement of fact, the ceiling is black, and a command. Well, in verse 14, the word "do," that's a verb in the Greek, And it's an imperative. In other words, when Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, "Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." This is one of those commands. Because the New Testament is from Jesus Christ. He wasn't just talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the commands that He makes in the Bible. And so this is part of being a disciple of Christ. If we call ourselves disciples of Christ, then we have to work hard to do the commands of Christ. And for today, this is our command. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? So that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So, picture yourself a young pregnant woman having never been with a man before. You know who that is, right? There's only one so far, ever. And you give birth to this man-child, and you have sisters, you have brothers, they have children. You know the trouble that children can be. And you begin to raise this man-child with your husband, who's not the father of your child. And you're waiting for the day when you have to teach that child to be selfish. My children were selfish. I presume I taught them that. They picked up bad habits. I presume I taught them those. I didn't do it on purpose, but it must have been me, because nobody else was teaching them. The other option is they were born with a sin nature, and they have selfishness built into them. And they have arguments built into them. They're learning. You think women, when that baby is moving in your stomach, and you, ooh, that's so neat, that, feel this. They're learning to argue. That's what they're doing. I think. It's probably a medical word for that. Onomatopoeia, I think. This lady is raising the child, and he's never selfish. Other kids come over to play and they steal his ball. And he says, "C'est la vie." Well, I don't know if he said that, because that's a different language than he spoke. But it's close. Such is life. And another person comes over and is rude, crude, and inconsiderate to him. And he just blows it off. One time his dad is opening the sack of hay with his pocket knife cutting towards him like he should never do. And he sticks it in his leg. And his dad says things that are probably still floating in the air out there somewhere. And the young 5-year-old boy says, "There's better words to express yourself with than that, Father." What? And then he touches it and it's gone. Well, of course, we don't have any reliable sources on the life of Christ as a young man. We do know that when he was in the temple at about the age 12, he was having such a conversation with the Pharisees and Sadducees that he missed the bus home. And after a few days, his parents recognized that he wasn't there. Boy, would they be up for child services today, wouldn't they? And so they go back and look for him, and they find him confounding the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, a 12-year-old, engaging them in theological discussion that makes their heads swim. Ladies, can you imagine raising a child like that? That is the child that God is asking us to be. Except He's not asking. He's telling. Do. Do. Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. Here he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Wow. Why, when he's trying to transform our character, why does it always come to the mouth? That's such a hard thing. James chapter 3 says, anybody that can control their mouth is perfect in maturity. Well, you know that leaves out most of us. Everybody. Thank you, Cheryl. I didn't want to make that statement, but I'll accept yours. So this is an imperative. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked, and I like the New King James, perverse generation. You would almost think Paul wrote that to us. Oh, wait. He did. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now that word shine, the ending on it is a little tricky in the Greek. This is a very interesting thing. It can be translated either as an indicative, as in the English Standard Version, among whom you shine as lights in the world, or it can be translated as an imperative, shine as lights in the world. It can be either way. There's a few words like that and a few phrases and structures in the New Testament. This is one of them. So Paul might be just saying, you guys shine like lights in the world. But he might almost be commanding them. And if it's a command that they are obeying, then the indicative is true also, isn't it? You are shining as lights in the world. Let's see, it seems like Jesus says something like that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. You are light to the world. Nobody lights a light and puts it under a bushel, right? We used to sing a little song like that when we were kids, those of us who grew up in church. Don't put it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Remember? So Paul says that you are on display in the world. Is the display a reflection of Jesus Christ? If it's not, then there's work to do. If it is, you'll be going home very soon. Probably. You are on display in the world, Paul is telling them. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent. So that either in the church or in the market, in the public, your life should be such that nobody can bring an accusation against you. Now, I'm not saying President Trump is that kind of a man. But people will bring false accusations. There's nothing a person can do about that. But our life as Christians should be such that any accusation brought against us, accusation of ill temper, wrongdoing, has to be proved false by the evidence. Jesus said through John in John chapter 15:8, in this is my Father glorified if you abide in me, and in that you will prove that you are my disciples. So when we say, oh Lord, be glorified in me, what does that exactly mean?
Make me look like you.
It means that we have been transforming our character so that we obey the commands of the Scripture, like do all things without grumbling. And so we're in that process of becoming transformed. And that means we're open-minded to the Scriptures. We're not open-minded to everything. But we are open-minded to the Scriptures so that what God hates, we hate. What God loves, we love. What God calls sin, we call sin. And what God calls righteousness, we call righteousness. That's that transforming of the mind. And so when we see something in our personal life that doesn't match up to the Scripture, two things have to happen. Number one, be very certain that you understand the Scriptures correctly. Because there's a whole movement in our nation, and we're trying to export it to every nation. There's a whole movement in our nation, even in some churches, that will allow homosexuality. It's an abomination. And some of the people in that movement will try to use the Scriptures and twist them so that they can justify their sin. The same thing happens with abortion. And can you believe that some pro-death people, they're not pro-choice, they're pro-death, are making inroads in the Catholic Church, which has been the stalwart pro-life force in the world, and now they're beginning to infiltrate in there with some measure of success? Unbelievable. So two things when we see something in our life that may not measure up. First thing, make very certain that the understanding of the Scriptures that we have is correct. That's why it's essential that we submit ourselves to good, well-trained theologians and biblical scholars. And by well-trained, I mean have some measure of fluency, not only in the languages, but also in the whole book, front to back. And then second thing, given that we have a correct understanding of the Scriptures, second thing is if we see that sin in our life, we have to make every measure to eradicate it. We can't waste a second. We can't forget what we're thinking and just go off the cuff. Some people have said to me, well, it's just the way I am. Well, I'm sorry, that is not good enough. If you want to be certain that you go to heaven when you die, you must be transformed. Because a faith that doesn't transform doesn't save. Jesus said in the parable of the wheat and the tares, there will be many who go to the church. For example, they look like wheat, they smell like wheat, they go in the wind like wheat, but when the harvest comes, they'll be taken out of the way first and set aside to be burned. And then the good crop will be harvested. What Jesus is saying is there will be literally thousands in the worldwide church of God who are deceived. They look good, they smell good, but they have never done the diligence of the transformation that's required in the Scriptures. They just said, well, I said that little prayer, save me, Jesus, I'm a sinner, and that's good enough. And James says, really? Even Satan believes that and trembles. The demons, James says. The demons believe that and they tremble because they know they don't have a chance. We have that chance to come to the cross and humble ourselves, confess our sin, know that it was because of my sin that Jesus died. And in that confession, He forgives my sin, but when I get up off my knees, that's the time I begin being a student of the Word of God and making sure that when Paul says do this or don't do that, or Moses says do this or don't do that, or Peter says it, or Luke says it, then I'm applying that right directly to my own life and I'm starting to train my speech so I don't complain and grumble or dispute. I'm starting to train my speech so that the things I say tend to benefit those people who I'm talking to rather than sarcasm, rather than coarse jokes, rather than not hearing what their need is. So look where Paul goes with this. In verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, that's the Scriptures, holding fast, not letting go of it, to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain. The word of life, of course, is the Scriptures. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I have come down. The whole discourse in John chapter 6, the bread of life discourse. And so the things that Jesus teaches are life. Jesus said to Satan, quoting out of Deuteronomy, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Father, out of God. This is our life. We need to treat it as such. We can't go a day without searching the Scriptures and asking God, oh God, search my heart, see if there is any unproductive way in it. And then he says, create in me a clean heart, oh my God. So the motivation here for Paul, so that in the day of Christ, that's a unique statement in this book. Usually it's the day of the Lord. But he says in the day of Christ, that's the day when Jesus Christ comes back. He's coming back. As surely as he came the first time, he's coming again. And in that day, there will be a great separation between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous will stand forever with God. The wicked will go into everlasting punishment. But there's a judgment coming then. And Paul says, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. You say, well, I thought pride was bad. Well, pride's not bad when we're proud in God. Pride's not bad when we're proud of our Father. And if it's God, which we read in verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. If it's God that gives us the strength, if it's God that gives us the will, if it's God that helps us do it, then we can be proud that we've done it in God. Our pride is not about ourselves. Because in verse 2, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. So Paul is not talking about a pride that puffs himself up. He's talking about a pride that shows off and makes famous the name of God in his work. So that I might be proud that I have not labored or run in vain. Paul is coming to the end of his life. He actually does survive this imprisonment, goes out on another trip, and then ends up in prison, which he does not survive, and they cut his head off. But Paul is getting to the end of his life. He has a couple of years left at the time he wrote this letter. He didn't know that, but he did. And he has a tendency, even right now, he's looking back on his life. You see, Paul used to be a Pharisee when he was young. He had all that the world of Judaism could offer him. Status, wealth, power, knowledge. As one of their religious leaders. But when Jesus found him, and it's not because he was lost, it's at that critical moment on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Then Paul will go on to tell us later in this letter, I count all things as rubbish for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. And so even though Paul knew the scriptures, the Torah, he had wrong theology. He knew the scriptures, but he didn't rightly understand them, as Paul told Timothy, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so everything that he had gained and everything that he could have gained, he threw them away for the sake of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So now he's looking back on his life and he says, I want to know that I didn't labor or run in vain. And as we come to that point in our life where we're beginning to know, I have less years to live than I've already lived. Most of us in here are in that place. And those who aren't, you don't know. He looks back on my life, in his life, and he says, does it matter what I have given my life to? Does it matter? And he's given his life to the Philippian church. And he says, I want to see you grow in the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. I want you to become mature in Christ. That the expression of your life looks like Jesus to a watching world. I want to know that I didn't labor for nothing. Paul has only a few friends at this point. You think the Apostle Paul? He should have millions of people around him. You know? When you're totally 100% sold out for Jesus, that can be a very lonely road. People will come alongside you for a season and they'll say, I got this thing in my life, I'm just not willing to give it up, so, I'm out of here. What is it? What are you spending your life for? So that when you look back on your life, you know that it wasn't in vain. That's what Paul's is in verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering. Now the Greeks, the Romans, and the Jews all made sacrificial offerings of animals. They would use animals and kill them as an offering. The Romans and the Greeks to their pantheon of gods. The Jews to the God of the Bible. And as they were making that sacrifice, most of the times it was an animal, sometimes it was a grain sacrifice, they would take and remember when he said the word blameless? It means unmixed. So here they would take a blameless wine, unmixed. Because back then the wine was strong, and so they had, for different occasions, they would dilute it with water. And so in the word blameless, it means unmixed. And here they will take their libation, that's the word. They would take their libation, unmixed, pure wine, and pour it either on the animal or on the grain, or in the absence of those, just on the ground. And it would sanctify that offering. That's the word picture Paul uses here. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. So the faith of the people who are in this church at Philippi, their faith is the sacrifice. And Paul is the libation offering which they are about to pour out on that offering. He's talking about his death. I am glad and rejoice with you all. In other words, Paul said to them, and he's looking right at him in the eyes, he said, Ruby, I would be willing to give my life if I knew that your faith would be increased. That's what Paul is saying to each of these people. I am willing to be killed for your sake. That's how much I love you, and I want your faith to be expressed in a biblical way. And then he says, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Isn't that a strange contrast to without grumbling or disputing? He's writing to a church where some of the people are beginning to grumble and dispute with each other. And Paul says, I'm in jail. They might kill me. But because your faith is being strengthened because of my life, even if they take my life, I'm glad and I rejoice with you. And then he encourages them, likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Last year, when I began compiling those lessons for the diligence of discipleship, do you have any idea what motivated me to do that? I'm coming up pretty close to 40 years in the ministry. I can't tell you, I don't do cities, so always small churches. I can't tell you how many hundreds of people I've seen come in and go out, and come in and go out, and come in and go out. But I can probably count in 35 or 7 years, I can probably count less than 50 who have really come alongside and grasped the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they said, I will be transformed regardless of the cost. And I will grow and mature in Jesus Christ. And those things the scripture calls sin in my life, I will get rid of them. I will do the hard work. Those people who are actually disciples of Christ, numbering less than 100, but hundreds of others that have come. And I said, why? Because there's a fault in the church in America. And it's the same fault that Dietrich Bonhoeffer saw in the Lutheran church in Germany in the 1930s. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote his book, The Cost of Discipleship, because he saw what he called easy believism in the church. Just come down the aisle, say the prayer, and go on with your life. Nothing has to change. That was the Lutheran church in Germany in the days of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And they fell for Adolf Hitler. And Bonhoeffer tried to call the church back. No! The cost of discipleship is great! And that book is an exposition on the Sermon on the Mount. A very good one, by the way, if you've not read it. And so I took Peter's letter, make every effort, 2 Peter chapter 1, round about verse 5. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to your goodness self-control, and yourself all of the fruit of the Spirit on that plaque on the back wall. And in an attempt to have people understand, it's not just coming down the aisle and saying 3 or 6 magic words. It is the rest of your life getting rid of the sin nature. We never can get rid of it, but we can correct our behavior so that it's pleasing to God. Just like the other little song we used to sing. If you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. If your life doesn't show it, are you really sure you're saved? And so, a couple of questions that I have to ask you this morning. Your mother and father, supposedly you had good mother and father, tried to teach you right from wrong. Whether they were believers or not, every society has a standard of right and wrong. Right? A lot of that was working out our sin nature, selfishness, greed, pride, all of that stuff, bad language. And then we come to church and we get instructed in the Scriptures. And someday we're going to be older and we're going to have to look back. And we're going to have to answer the question, did I waste my life? It doesn't matter if a person's a hospital administrator, a neurosurgeon, a school bus driver. The profession doesn't matter. What we have to answer with is, have I wasted my life? Two things that won't waste a life. Being a disciple, making disciples. Those two things are worthy. And you can be both. You can be a disciple of Christ, but it's hard work. You can make disciples of Christ, that's hard work. Okay? Both of them are hard. But both of them, when we look back on our life, are every minute worth it. Brother Matt, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you for this message, and thank you for giving us the strength to be here every Sunday, Father, and learn these words. And please help us to go out and be those disciples making disciples, Father. Please hold our hands as we go through that tough path. Please give us that everlasting change in our life that will continue to walk beside you, Father. Help us to walk the walk and talk the talk, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.